A reading from the letter of Paul to the Galatians. Before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you were baptized into Christ, have closed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Jesus Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. When the true human being comes in all of his power and shining greatness, along with all of his spirit messengers, he will sit down in his seat of honor. All nations will be gathered and come before him. He will choose between them like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right side and the goats to his left. Then the chief will say to the sheep on his right, "The blessing of my Father rests upon you. Come into the land of Creator's good road that has been prepared for you from the beginning of the world. For I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was a stranger, and you gave me lodging. When I was sick, you took care of me, and when I was in prison, you visited me." "When did we do all these things for you?" the good-hearted ones asked. "I speak from my heart," he answered them. "Whatever you did for the least important of my fellow human beings who needed help, you did for me." Then the chief will say to the goats on his left, "Go away from me, you who have bad hearts, into the fire that burns everything up, made for the evil trickster snake and his messengers. For when I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. And when I was a stranger, you turned me away. When I needed clothes, you gave me nothing to wear. And when I was sick and in prison, you failed to visit me." "Honored one," they questioned, "when was it that we saw you like this and did nothing?" "I speak from my heart," he answered back. "When you did not help the ones who needed it most, you failed to help me." Then the goats will go away to the punishment of the world to come that never fades away. And the sheep will enter the life of the world to come that never fades away, full of beauty and harmony. The Gospel of Christ.
When it comes to developing our theology, it is easy to take that approach with the assumption that you just read what the Bible says and it tells you. The fact that there are 40,000 Protestant denominations in the world probably should be an indicator to us that it's not quite that simple. When it comes to theology, which is the proper study of the understanding of God, it is important for us to understand that we need to do that not only in community, which is a popular way to say things, but in relationship. The idea that we consider our knowledge of God and our understanding of God's will and purpose and everything related to God in a way that involves the connection we have with others. Because in so doing, we then have the opportunity to have our understanding of God changed in a way that wouldn't happen on our own, all by ourselves, or within a very tight circle of colleagues who all think the same way. This idea of connecting in relationship with others specifically to let our theology be shaped is of vital importance. And this is especially true on days like today, Not every church is celebrating Pride Sunday, and every church will have its reasons why they do or do not. But for us, and for this one, first of all, just so everybody is aware, those of you who have been here a long time will already know this to be the case. Those of you who have been here just in more recent years may not know. But the Church of the Good Shepherd was already an affirming church before I came. So I was happy to come and participate in this parish and add to the mix. But, of course, everybody gets there in a particular way. And for me, there's no question, it was the connection with relationship that started to affect my theology, specifically when it comes to matters with our LGBTQ+ brothers and sisters. For me, I grew up, as you know, in an evangelical context. I was a Pentecostal minister for several years. And in the 1990s, there was a guy named Ray Bolts who was really popular on the Christian music charts in the 90s. And he sang songs that were amazing in terms of their lyrical ability, the way that they would emotionally connect with what we were feeling, and how it was that we were endeavoring as evangelical Pentecostal Christians. Of course, he didn't only sing to Pentecostals, but the idea was that we wanted so much to just be tight with God. We wanted to know we were following in the path of Jesus. And in light of that, he wrote a song called Feel the Nails. And it goes like this. They tell me Jesus died for my transgressions and that he paid that price a long, long time ago when he gave his life for me on a hill called Calvary. But there's something else I want to know. Does he still feel the nails every time I fail? Can he hear the crowd cry, crucify again? Am I causing him pain? Then I know I've got to change. I just can't bear the thought of hurting him. And in this song, he communicated what so much of us were feeling, and myself. I want to live an obedient life. I want to say no to sin and yes to Jesus. I don't want to hurt Jesus. If he died for me, then how can I persist in doing wrong things? I bought the soundtrack. I sang the song in several different occasions, along with other music he had done that was of a similar ilk, and it was deep, and it was theological, and it was grounded. And then in the early 2000s, I learned that at the age of 50, Ray Bolts came out as gay. He'd been married for 25 years, but that ended his marriage. However, interestingly, his wife, because of the friendship that they had, his wife, now ex-wife, remains his biggest fan. And they've maintained their connection and their relationship, but they could not remain being married. And then it dawned on me that what Ray Bolts had in the back of his mind when he wrote that song, Feel the Nails, was the fact that throughout his life, he had a homosexual orientation, and he was in a context that understood that that should not be. Am I causing him pain? That I know I've got to change. I just can't bear the thought of hurting him. Ray Bolts was convinced at the time that his homosexuality was indeed persistent sin that was causing a problem with his relationship with Jesus. He was longing to be different, but at age 50, he realized he simply was not. Now, when I learned this, this starts to alter my theology. What do you do with someone like Ray Bolts? Because this isn't just some guy who's just wanting to live a sinful life or whatever. He's not just simply making a choice to do whatever he thinks he wants to do. He is one who spent 5 decades of his life trying to do the right thing as he understood it was supposed to be, and finally had to conclude that this isn't who I am. This isn't there. God isn't answering my prayers. He isn't making me straight. He isn't doing all of these things. And he is not a lightweight. He was not some guy with a surface level theology. So now, I did not know Ray Bolts personally, but enjoying his music, embracing his perspective, that caused me to have to start to think a little bit. Well, if we fast forward towards the end of the 2000s, we were living in Toronto. I was now going to St. John's York Mills Anglican Church. And on Sunday nights, we would have a more casual kind of service that was involving a lot of discussion. And there was a man named Ian who came to these services every Sunday night. And he was gay and was openly gay and would contribute with the conversations. And a lot of the things he was saying, I found fascinating. So I asked him if I could, you know, if we could go do lunch. And so we spent a couple hours for lunch. And he told me his story. And his story is so much like mine, it was amazing. He was a lifer in the church. Like, he grew up in a Christian home, evangelical home. He was one of those guys that was dedicated to, you know, being a Christian, being bold. I mean, I don't know if he took his Bible to church. I didn't take my Bible to church, but we were, or not to church, rather, I mean school. But both of us were very outspoken about being Christians and all that kind of stuff. And we both felt in our teen years that we were called to the ministry. For him, though, earlier on in his teen years, someone had called him one of those pejorative names that are given to people who are homosexual. But he did not know what that meant at the time. He had no clue. He was definitely living in a little bit of a goldfish bowl. Well, that's not the right term. He was living in a context where there just was no opportunity to think that way. And so when he's called this name, he thought, this is weird. And he went to find out what it meant. And then when he learned that it meant someone who was gay and what that meant, he went, oh, that, interesting. And he began to clue in that he had had this homosexual orientation while he was growing up. And now there's a word for it, and though that's interesting. And so time progressed, and he's kind of dealing with this thing and realizing that, yeah, there's something to be said about that. But this is not good, is it? I mean, this is bad. And so when he felt that he was being called to ministry, he enrolled in Moody Bible Institute, which is a bastion of evangelicalism and conservatism. But that's where his theology was. And he enrolled in the Bible college, and he said up front to them, he said, look, I want you to know that I deal with homosexual attraction. So I want to go into the ministry. I want to submit to the will of God and all of that. So I want you to help me do the conversion therapy to make me straight so that I can please and honor God as I should. And so he submitted to a process of conversion therapy. And at the thinking at the time was that there must have been something that happened when he was little. There must have been something that happened, you know, like, did you have a weird uncle or something? Did somebody touch you and this kind of stuff? And he was going, no, that didn't happen. And so then his parents were called in to be part of the process, and it got really uncomfortable with them because the parents are being asked, like, something must have happened. You, sir, like, were you a little weird as the dad? You know, no, not at all. And trying to process what people were convinced had to be the cause of Ian's homosexuality was causing a great distress in his family, but there was nothing to point to. Well, as Ian got to his last year of Bible college, he had been really, really good friends with this young lady and loved her well and thought, you know what, let's go for it. So he proposed to her to be married and even said in his proposal, perhaps by marrying my best friend like this, you can also help me be straight. And she said, yes. That lasted 10 years. And ultimately, their marriage had to come to an end because it was clear that Ian was not changing. Despite every effort and attempt and therapy and even trying to get married to make that happen, it didn't happen. And so at the time that I had met him in Toronto, he was married to a man. He had moved to Toronto, in Canada, because he was originally from the southern states, and there was no way that was a safe place for him. So he came up to Canada where same-sex marriage was legal, and he's living as a married man in Toronto. And he has said, too, like, he had gone to the Metropolitan Church in Toronto, which was known to be a gay-friendly church, known to be a rainbow church. And after attending there for 6 months, he ended up going up to the pastor and said, look, I appreciate the fact that you guys, you know, are gay friendly and stuff, but like, when are you going to preach about Jesus? Like, hello, this your church, aren't you? Like, and so he stopped going there because he still had this robust sense of the importance of the Christian faith centered on Jesus, while at the same time knowing that he was a gay man. And over the course of our lunch together and in the relationship I had with this guy as a friend of mine, we had him and his husband over to our place for lunch after church one day and stuff and just got to know them more. I'm having to process this. Ian is, he's walking the exact same path I am, but he happens to be gay and I'm not. What do I do with that? Well, a bit of a time later, we had now become Anglican. We came to Calgary in August 2013, and we have two kids. And our oldest child was born with all the female body parts, so we named her Loren and raised her as our daughter. Our son Andrew came 2 years later, and Loren was a typical little girl and all that stuff. And then as she got older, started to be showing a little bit more of a tomboyish nature and stuff, and didn't want to do all the frou-frou, girly-girly stuff and all this. And okay, well, no big deal. Wanda grew up, she was a bit of a tomboy as well. It's fine, no big deal. But when we got to Toronto, to Calgary rather, in 2013, later on that fall, she ended up coming to us like the end of November in tears to let us know that she's pretty sure that she was a lesbian. And so our response was, well, you know, we love you, sweetheart, no matter what. Just so you know, that's a given. But it seems like you've been exploring this all by yourself. We'd love to come alongside you and work with you in this and just help you, because you're obviously not thrilled about this conclusion. Let's work on this together. We love you, and that's what we want to do. And so we started to. Now, at the time, of course, I'm still exploring all of these things, and now I have someone that I'm really close in relationship with. And this relationship revealed, too, that there was nothing in Loren's history that could be suggested to be a trigger of anything. No trauma had happened. Nothing had come up whatsoever. All the classic stuff that was being described was not applicable. What we were wondering, though, is because she hadn't hit puberty yet. Maybe that's something. Well, the mystery of why puberty was being so delayed, after a whole bunch of tests at Alberta Children's Hospital and stuff like this, we discovered that she had what's known as late-onset congenital adrenal hyperplasia, which is an intersex condition. 2 years ago, if you look it up on our website, I did a sermon all about all the letters in the acronym, so you can get the definition there. But basically, it's kind of like there's a blurring of the lines between whether somebody is male or female if they are intersex. And this was the case for her. Her hormones and enzymes and all of that in development were kind of out of whack. And so the neurologist that she was seeing, who was part of the MetaClinic, which is a support group of professionals at Alberta Children's Hospital for queer youth, was asking if she wanted to start puberty, because our bodies are supposed to do that. And we didn't have any other concept of another option at the time. And so Loren said, sure. So she went on to estrogen, and then puberty started at age 15. And it was traumatic for her. Up until this time, in grade 9, things were progressing. Okay, I'm a lesbian. But in grade 10, she asked if she could start going to school with a different name. She wanted to go with the name Hunter, a more androgynous name. She had written a short story that was about a young woman who was traumatized trying to figure out which bathroom to use. And when we read that story, it's like, is this autobiographical? And so as this progressed, and then we move into grade 11, we're knowing that there's gender dysphoria going on. And so in moving to grade 11, with not wanting to go on with female puberty and was starting to think that maybe going on testosterone would be good, she had asked if she could actually present as a male and go to high school, grade 11 and grade 12, with the name Nathan. And so we said, sure. But, you know, we were going to a conservative church at the time, so, you know, in school, go ahead and go as Nathan, but, well, no, we need to make this happen. And so we said, forget it. So we're going to be Nathan now. And we're going to make that change and see what happens. The long and short of it is, over Loren's journey to Hunter and then to Nathan, their decision was now made just a few years ago to legally change their name to Ian. They are gender fluid. They use they, them pronouns, and are going to get married to another gender fluid individual, a wonderful person named Drumlin. And I'll be doing their wedding in September 21st in Kingston, Ontario. And life is going forward for Ian, our oldest child. And we are delighted as to what's happening. All of these things cannot be easily dismissed whatsoever as some individual with an opinion. Every one of these relational connections I've had, whether it's that somewhat distant relationship, if you will, with Ray Bolts, and then the friendship with Ian, and then our own oldest child, has required me to look differently at assumptions I had made. And of course, it's opened the doors for even more conversations. But this is precisely the way theology is supposed to be done. If it is not done that way, if it is not done in relationship, then we have a lopsided view of how we do theology. We emphasize the love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but forget all about the love your neighbor as yourself piece. Because you see, what happens is if we elevate love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength alone, then we are more easily led to think that just whatever it says in here just speaks for itself, and there's half a dozen verses in there that most people use to try to attack the notion of the legitimacy of anybody being homosexual or transgender or intersex or anything like that. And without relationship with others, then that statement alone can become a bludgeon, a burden, a very consequential perspective that people must conform to or else. But when we recognize that loving our neighbors as ourselves is part of the package, then we listen to the voices of those with whom we have relationship. And obviously, there are those we know who could care less what the Bible says. Well, then their theology isn't being thought about too terribly much. But when we have others in our group, people that are pursuing a life centered on Jesus, that are interested, and when we look at other people who are looking deeply into these things and we take that information in, this is what causes us to see our theology become something that embraces both sides of that coin. I mean, this is what we see in the letter to the Galatians. The Apostle Paul is saying, look, now there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you all one in Christ. Now, he's obviously not denying the reality that there are Jewish people and non-Jewish people. He's not saying that there aren't such things as slaves and people who are free. And he's certainly not saying that there really aren't any men and women. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, despite these very clear distinctions, the unity of love that we have in our love for God and love for neighbor in Christ supersedes all of that. And so these important distinctions, especially in his day, are not as important as we once thought. There is a unity to be found in this experience of loving God and loving each other. The Apostle Paul will go on to say in the book of Romans even, we know that Jesus highlighted these two commands as the sum of all the law and the prophets. Paul will say in Romans that, look, whatever command there is can all be summed up in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. And through that, the idea has come around that perhaps the way we love God best is through loving our neighbors. In the gospel, and we read the First Nations version again today, and the reason I use that version is I like the way that they turned the phrase here at the end. You've heard this parable before, the sheep and the goats, and Jesus said to the sheep, you're blessed because I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty, gave me something to drink and all of that, and they're saying, like, when did we see you like this? And normally we hear this, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you have done also to me, which is a kind of abstract kind of statement. The First Nations version put it this way, I speak from my heart, whatever you did for the least important of my fellow human beings who needed help, you did for me. And then when he criticizes the goats for not feeding him, not giving him something to drink, not clothing him, he says, I speak from my heart, when you did not help the ones who needed it most, you failed to help me. And today we find that 10% of our population fits under the queer umbrella. Around 5% of that would be those who are gay and lesbian, homosexual orientation. 2% are transgender. And just to give you an idea again about proportion, 2% of the population is redheaded. 2% of the population is also transgender. Do you know any redheads? Chances are you know some transgender people too, right? This is very much part, 1/10 of the population fits under the queer umbrella. And right now, especially in the States, and increasingly so in Canada, there is a more serious concern for those who find themselves represented by the rainbow of colors that you see on Pride Sunday. It is one thing to say we're inclusive and we invite those who are queer to our church, but there is also a reason to think that we maybe need to take an extra step and help those who need it most by considering how can we better see them included, not just invited, not just said we're glad you're here, but participating with us. How can we continue to do theology in relationship with our queer brothers and sisters as well as all of the straight ones? And how can we share with them something of their experience? Because one of the things that happened to Jesus all the time, when he hung out with those tax collectors and those called sinners in his day, he bore the brunt of shame that was being attributed to them as well. Are we prepared to ally ourselves with our queer brothers and sisters and be prepared even to share some of the slurs that they receive being given to us? I haven't looked it up, but I understand the Pride Parade happens in September here in Calgary. Because it's always a Sunday morning, I have a hard time getting to it. I'm giving you permission to skip church and go to the Pride Parade when it happens this year. Like, go ahead and be part of that to say the people represented in this parade ought not to be mistreated the way they so often are. When we do theology in relationship, we start to find that all of the people that God loves dearly, who are endeavoring to understand more of God and love God in return and love their neighbors as themselves, bring to us a perspective that we would not ever encounter if we were just left up to ourselves. And we need to step away from the narrow silo that just simply says, this alone is it, and anybody who doesn't fit into what I've decided has to be subsumed by this thing. How big is your God? How creative and expansive is your God? And are we prepared to really stand with those who need help the most and call them our brothers and sisters without shame, but even with pride? Amen.